So we're in week two of our series called Foundations, Becoming Christ's Church Together. And last week, we started off this series by talking about the greatest commandment. Jesus makes it very clear for us, not just the great commandment, the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we want everything to be aiming for. All our programs, all our events, all our interactions, we're here to love Jesus Christ. Today, we're talking about cultivating a culture of prayer, being devoted to prayer. And there's no question that the early church, the first Spirit-filled church, was absolutely characterized. They were marked by prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The teaching, the fellowship, or the friendship, the Christ-centered friendship, to the breaking of bread, communion, which we'll take today, and the prayers, and the prayers. I could go on and on in the book of Acts, chapter 4, the church faces persecution, the church comes together and they pray. Acts chapter 6, the elders, they faced a very important logistical issue on how to feed the widows, and they delegated that task so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the word. They prioritized those two things. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in jail, and the church earnestly, it says, prayed for him to be set free. Acts chapter 13, we see the leaders, they prayed and they fasted as they sent out Barnabas and Saul, some of their best, for missions. The early church, again, was marked by prayer. And we see it all throughout the New Testament. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant, or another word there is be devoted to prayer. That is something that is set aside for prayer. There's some kind of pattern, there's some kind of consistency. It won't look the same for every person or for every church, but it will be significant. We know. We can't measure it in hours or quantify, but we know when we look at, say, a student, oh, that's a devoted student. They sacrifice. They carve out time to study. They are characterized by studying. And in the same way, we could say a church, you can't really quantify it, but you know it when you see it. They are characterized by prayer. They are devoted. They are set aside for prayer. Colossians 4 tells us to pray steadfastly. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, talking about spiritual warfare, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And as a church, or more specifically for me as an individual, and for many churches in our type of circle, in a lot of ways it's easier to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word than it is to the ministry of prayer. In seminary, I took so many classes on how to devote myself to the word, exegesis, New Testament, Old Testament, Daniel Rev, exposition, Greek, Hebrew, homiletics, but I actually never had to take a class on prayer. I heard of a different seminary where the prayer class, there's a class you have to take on prayer, where you just literally, you just have to get on your knees and pray for an hour a day. That's the class. And I imagine that for most seminarians, that class would be way harder than an exegesis or a Greek translation. It's harder for us in a lot of ways to be dedicated to the ministry of prayer, but ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word have to go together. Like two wings of a plane, you need prayer and the word to take off, but one wing can be out of balance. And so we could say focus, we could focus on the word, which is absolutely correct, and say, teach us the word. But how often, like the disciples, do we come to God and say, teach us to pray? And I think there's some level where I want to encourage us to be patient with ourselves and even with one another and even ourselves in this area. Just ask any honest leader, any leader, like, how's your prayer life? And it's an area that they will confess is an area of weakness for them. It's fully an area of weakness for me. I've heard probably dozens, maybe hundreds of sermons on prayer and how difficult it is. I've learned all the theology, but it's, I could preach on this every week, But it's not something we honestly need too much more explanation on. We need experience. I actually heard of a pastor who devoted 52 weeks of sermons on prayer. 52 weeks of sermons on prayer. That's a little wild to me. That's a different type of imbalance. And someone asked him afterwards, well, how did that go? And he said, not well. I've just been increasing the gap between what our people know and how they live. And so he decided to take a different approach. He decided, I'm just going to pray. And if you look in the Bible, prayer, you look throughout church history, prayer isn't easy for anyone. The disciples found it difficult to pray, and at least, you know, they listened to Jesus pray probably for multiple years, and they realized a good thing. They don't know much about it at all. And so they come up to Jesus, and they're like, well, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples to pray, and so Jesus, can you teach us to pray? And maybe when you listen to other people pray, after a while you're realizing, oh, I don't really know much about prayer. But does Jesus, does he respond saying, geez, what's wrong with you guys? How long have you been listening and still you don't know? Now, just to be balanced on that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's like, can you not even pray with me for 1 hour, right? It's maybe a moment of exasperation from Jesus. Like in his moment of weakness, he's like, can you guys not please pray with me? But here, he sits them down gently, and he teaches them to pray simply. And I think it's good, at least if there's a want in you to want to pray. If there's a desire in you that you want to grow in this area, and if that's the case, there's plenty to work with. But we just have to acknowledge that this is an area of weakness for us, individually and corporately. John Newton puts it so simply. He says, our ability to pray is so weak that if we're sitting in a room trying to pray, we are overmatched by the buzzing of a fly. Right? That's not even an exaggeration. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of just the preaching heroes of the Reformed faith, said that he'd never written on prayer because of a personal sense of inadequacy in this area. Paul says, Romans 15:30, labor with me in prayer, work with me in prayer, strive with me in prayer. And it's as if he's acknowledging that, hey, it doesn't come easy for most of us. So labor, work, sweat, strive with me in prayer. And we have to be honest about where we are. I think it's good for us to examine ourselves. Am I devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? There's a difference between a church that prays and a praying church. And generally, I would say there's a loss of conviction in our generation of the value of community prayer. Maybe in some ways we even resist it. The previous generation that I see, they did that very well. They did that very well. They pray for each other. They pray together, and we can learn from that. But we come up with all types of reasons where maybe we feel justified in not praying together. I don't want to pray because maybe my motive is to be seen, and Jesus says that's good. He warns us about that in Matthew chapter 6. We can have all types of motives to pray that are not in line with the love of God. Guilt, peer pressure. And that won't sustain a prayer meeting. As a leader and pastor, it's very easy for me to want to talk about prayer because it's a spiritual topic. It's a spiritual thing to talk about. I want to feel like a good pastor. I want to look like a good pastor. I want to be a good leader. And we know our motives are going to be far from perfect, but that doesn't mean we just stay there and do nothing. We examine our motives, we repent of those types of motives and pray because Jesus assumes, he doesn't just say stop praying then, he assumes we're going to pray together. When he says our Father, there's an assumption there that it's a corporate prayer. That's important. What's more important, private prayer or corporate prayer? Yes. They're both important. Pray individually, but oftentimes the New Testament emphasis is on corporate prayer. And I want to just say, I think a misguided application to this sermon would be that we need to start up 10 more prayer meetings, okay? If that's where you are, that's fine. But one pastor named Daniel Henderson, I think this is wise, he says, when seeking to build a culture of prayer, build the sidewalks where the footpaths already exist. Build the sidewalks where the footpaths already exist. And we want to have a vital experience in the context of where we're already connecting and already serving. That way, the experience of prayer will work itself into the fabric of the entire church, not just one little department. He continues on to say, in an already established church, the all-church prayer meeting, or let's say in our context, the weekly prayer meeting, is rarely the engine of the prayer culture, but rather the expression of the prayer culture. Calling an all-church prayer meeting and expecting that to drive the prayer culture with a church with so many programs or an already busy church, it's often not realistic. We have Monday night prayer meetings, and the prayer team does an excellent job leading them. But if we're going to build a culture of prayer, we need to recognize that prayer is not just something we do on one night with one little group of prayer warriors. It's not even going to be a department thing. Oftentimes, we think departmentally, well, we have the kids department, we have food department, we have toddlers, we have men's ministry, and then we have the prayer department. But a praying church is one where prayer is embedded into the very fabric of the entire church. And honestly, it has to start with me. It has to start with the leadership. We need to examine ourselves, and it can't be something where we just cooperate, but hopefully it's something where we're going to cultivate a conviction to help lead. That's the direction I want to go to. I'm not fully there, but that's something I want to cultivate. It has to start with the leaders. It has to start at our DGs. It has to start in our different programs, in our different teams. We need to cultivate a conviction that all the areas we will lead as leaders will be built upon our personal and corporate prayers. And building a prayer life, building a prayer culture at our church, let me give another caution. It's going to be more like a slow cooker than a microwave or a crock pot, whatever slow cooker you use. We often want instant results, or maybe you've seen, like you've gone, I want to just caution you. You go to like a conference, you go to a different church, like look at the prayer culture there, or look at the missions culture there, and then we come back to our church, like why are we doing this, right? And oftentimes, we just have to remember, it takes time. That church probably took years to build that prayer culture, and that's where we want to head into. That's the direction we want to go. This series is not always going to be like, we're going to transform overnight, but it's direction, not perfection. It needs to spread one heart at a time. Heart to heart, heart to heart. But we should examine ourselves and be gracious with one another and say, Lord, teach us to pray as a church. And then actually pray. And when we experience it, that's when we'll grow in it. Because I could do 10 sermons on it. Maybe every year I'll just start off the series on prayer. And that would be appropriate. But it's something we need to experience. And so let's talk about it. That was all just an introduction, but let's talk about praying. And I have two main points: praying because of our weakness and praying because of his worthiness. Praying because of our weakness and praying because of his worthiness. Why don't we pray? I have a simple answer to this. We're not weak enough. A prayerful life starts with the recognition that we are utterly helpless. Many of us want to help, but prayer is the recognition that we can do nothing to help, and so we call upon God. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And the context of this verse is that he's just spoken about the Judas branches. These are the branches that are faking it. These are the branches that look like they're connected to Jesus, but they're not. Those are the branches that will be put into the fire. They're not believers. But there are disciple branches where if they are connected to the vine, they're connected to the tree, they have a life-giving experience with Christ, they remain in him. And he says, As opposed to Israel, they thought they were the vine. No, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We need to stay connected to him. And then and only then can we bear any spiritual fruit. You can do nothing apart from me. Now, we could fake it. We could tie a bunch of fake fruit onto a tree, but there's no life there. And so he's talking in the context of spiritual fruit because, you know, if we're just taking this out of context, there's plenty of things we could do without abiding in Christ. We could do our jobs well. We could graduate from college. We could play sports. We could do all types of things. We could come to church and like Judas. We could fake it. You know, Judas was not like this obvious traitor. When Jesus says, like, hey, one of you is going to betray me, none of the disciples were like, it's Judas, right? He was the treasurer. He's the guy that people trusted with their money. He was obviously good at faking it, but all he wanted was, again, what Christ would give. He didn't actually want Christ. But disciple branches start off the Christian life by recognizing we are absolutely helpless. Isn't that how we started? We can't save ourselves. And so we call upon God to save us. That's how the Christian life starts. Has that happened to you? If you're a Christian, did you come to God with your own strength, on your own merit, with faith in yourself, that you had it all together? Did you come to God strong? If you did, you never became a Christian. We come to Christ with utter desperation. All we could say, we're drowning in our sin. All we could say is save us. Total weakness, absolute helplessness. That's how we're saved, and that's how we'll progress. That's how we should stay. A childlike faith and dependence that constantly recognizes our desperate need. But the problem is, oftentimes we become saved, we're Christians, and then we think we're starting as spiritual adults. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how competent you are in this life, no matter how many letters you have next to your name, no matter how skilled you are, we start as spiritual babies. I don't care if you're the CEO of a Fortune 100 company. Competency in earthly things doesn't mean you start advanced in spiritual things. But as babies, it's scary because we think we're adults. We're extremely competent in our places of work, in our lives. We can do all the things. We can invest. We can do all these grown-up things. And we think that means we're spiritually competent. But it's a totally different realm. You may be competent at your work, but when it comes to spiritual things, we need to recognize that we are weak. C.S. Lewis says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because a need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. And this is in the context of someone he loved having cancer. And it's so impressive to me that C.S. Lewis, a man that had a brilliance unlike anyone else, so competent, and yet he knew the need flows out of him all the time. And the scary thing about the church in the West is that we don't realize how weak we are and we pray so little. That's my problem. I think I could do it. And that makes me prayerless, but my prayerlessness is a declaration of my independence from God. My prayerlessness is my declaration of my independence from God. You want to honestly measure your humility? Look at your prayer life. Prideful people don't pray. Humble people pray. A prayerful life starts with the recognition that we are helpless, and so we say, Jesus, teach me how to pray. I mean, think about it. For the early church, they actually believed that the Holy Spirit was the how-to. They actually believed the Holy Spirit was the how-to. That's the difference between our culture and the New Testament culture. We believe the Holy Spirit is a helper, but honestly, we don't really need a helper. We can Google something, That's our instinct. We can Google something, and in 10 seconds, we can get 10 expert opinions on the problem that we're facing. We can go to all the different blogs. We can find all the answers we need. For them in the New Testament, they had to just take the word of God. They prayed. They waited upon the Lord, and their hearts were desperate. And so prayer is not natural to anybody because nobody is naturally humble. I think we could fall into the wrong mindset, like, oh, some people, they're just it's just natural to them to pray. They're the praying types, and we put them in a category to excuse ourselves. But naturally, we are all independent, pragmatic, efficient, self-reliant. That's our natural state of the flesh. It's so natural for me to go on spiritual autopilot and say, you know, God, I'm good for now, but I'll check in if I have an issue later. Savior Community Church, we don't pray because we're just not that weak. We're not weak enough. Do we actually believe John 15? Where Jesus says, we can do nothing apart from him. When it comes to spiritual fruit, there's nothing in our power to bear that fruit. And when we feel that helplessness and we pray, that is when we are the most in touch with spiritual reality. I think for me, I just think about, I am way more influenced by the world than I think. And it's very easy for me to be deceived. I don't grasp spiritual reality. The world has taught me too much. I'm too much like the world where I believe in myself. And the scary thing about sin is that it's not just that we're blind. We're blind to our blindness. We're not aware of our blindness. We are blind, but we think we see. That's the scary thing about sin. Not just like you do bad things, but it blinds you to the fact that you're blind. You're not even aware of it. I have my own resources. I am so resourceful. I am a good problem solver. I can make it work. I will solve this. And the scary thing about all of this is that our church can continue to run apart from God's blessings just based on our numbers, our gifting, our talent, our programming, our competencies, and we can grow. We can still grow. And I wonder how many churches in America become so large, and why would they feel like they need to pray if they didn't have to pray to get where they are? That's not the way we want to grow. Because if we grow without prayer, we'll do so much that actually has nothing to do with the prompting and enabling of the Holy Spirit, but it's because we're so strong and competent. But Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our weakness. And if you ever have a time, just read that passage. It's cool. Sometimes God helps us so much that even when we don't know how to pray, he'll pray for us. He'll put the words, he'll have the words for us when we just go like. How does God help us in our weakness? When we are conscious of our weakness, we pray, God, deliver me from evil. When we are conscious of our inability to nourish ourselves, we pray, God, give me my daily bread. Did you know that usefulness and weakness in the church go together? Brokenness. That's what we need. Not our strength. God will supernaturally enable only churches that are weak. And if he wants to use you, he'll make you and he'll keep you weak. It's our strengths. It's our strengths that get in the way. Our pride, our self-reliance, our confidence, our competency. This has been a long journey for me, just understanding the weakness of strength and the strength of weakness. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, which is one of my life verses, Paul is this weak leader, And he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he had special revelations from God. So that he wouldn't become conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the language there? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. Basically, he says, crisis has entered my life. But I'm content with crisis because it makes me feel weak. And when I feel weak, the power of Christ rests upon me. And that's not automatic. That's not automatic. It's entirely possible to be weak but not weak in Christ. It's entirely possible to be broken but not broken in Christ, where your weakness actually makes you more bitter, more angry, more resentful, or you run away. Weakness itself does not equate to abiding in Christ. But if you look at anybody who's done great things for Christ throughout history, chances are they've suffered. But when they suffered, their hearts grew larger, not smaller. Their eyes grew soft, not harsh. And they threw themselves upon Christ. That's a hard thing. But it's possible to be weak and not hold on to the vine at all, to completely disconnect yourself, and in your weakness that leads to sin. At a certain point in the Christian life, we have to choose, what would we rather avoid, sin or suffering? And sometimes suffering will come into your life, and that suffering can lead to sin. But what is more precious to you, that I would rather be like Christ, or I would rather be comfortable? Who brought the thorn in the flesh that Paul wanted so badly to get rid of? It was a messenger of Satan. It was a messenger of Satan. So Satan can use it for his purposes, or God wanted it to be his instrument of grace. Satan used it as a temptation to harass him. God used it as a trial to humble him. And God brought this into his life, this crisis, to keep him weak. And out of crisis, God can plant a neediness, a desperation, a weakness in our hearts to seek the Lord. And we know more spiritual progress is made during rainy seasons than in sunny weather. Think about it. Why did the psalmist pray? Why did the psalmist pray? Was it because they were all strong? No, they prayed because they were falling apart. They prayed because their souls were barren and weak and desperate and desert-like. They didn't pray because they were doing so well. They prayed, my life is falling apart, God. I have no other choice. I'm weak. And then they prayed. And during that time, you can either say, God, forget you, or you can vocalize your prayer. You can vocalize your abiding in Christ and say, God, please don't let me go. God, please keep me in the vine. God, please keep me close to you. Hold on to me. I feel so weak. Heal me. Because one of the difficult things about being the disciple branch, he says, is that God will prune you. He will prune you. He will cut off the useless branches so that you will bear more fruit. But it's usually during times of crisis that God will jumpstart our prayer lives. That's understandable. Desperation, emergencies, life or death situations. Oftentimes, that's when I've heard the most beautiful prayers from you. One pastor named Harold Kim says, neediness is not the only reason to pray, but it's a powerful beginner's motive to pray. Utter weakness is a great place to start, but as you learn and grow in a life of prayer, there's praise and adoration for God. There's love and communion with God. There are pleasures in loving God and being loved by God. But we can begin here. We can begin with crisis. That's a good place to start. When there is something so urgent and important, we pray. We pray. That's good. But what do we do right after? When things calm down, when you get some relief, when God answers your prayer, my confession is that I tend to stop praying after I got what I wanted from God. And isn't it true, we pray to get what we want, but then after we get what we want, what's the need for prayer? I could take back over my life again. God, I can get back in the driver's seat of my life now. We can pray through crisis, that's good. We pray because of our weakness, but secondly, we pray because of his worthiness. We also need to learn how to cultivate that desperation. We can cultivate it. We need to create rhythms and habits of prayer. And I think one of the reasons why our prayers are so inconsistent is because oftentimes our motivations are rooted in something that can change. It's just a grocery list. It's just a list of things I need to pray for. That's it. But my motivation has to be rooted in something that doesn't change. Quoting the pastor Daniel Henderson one more time, he says, the only enduring motive for prayer is that God is worthy to be sought. It's a worship-based approach. We pray because of our weakness, but we pray also because of his worthiness. That made so much sense to me when I just think of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts with actually his worthiness. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then it goes to our neediness, our daily bread, forgiveness, help us from temptation, lead us not into temptation. He is worthy to be sought. Worthy is the lamb who was slain, we sing. That never changes. Life may be good or bad. 3 people at prayer meeting, 100 people at prayer meeting, whatever it is. Our passion has to be sustained in the worthiness of God that is sought through the privilege of prayer. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's such an interesting verse to me, you know, because David prayed about other things, but at the very least, he means that nothing is better than to know the presence of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's experienced in prayer. That's what he sought after. This is what he asked for. He prayed for it. To be in the presence of God, to gaze upon his beauty. Psalmist says elsewhere, to know that your love is better than life. This is a deeper spiritual experience. It's logic set on fire. It's truth on fire by the Holy Spirit. One Reformed theologian, John Murray, he says, it is necessary for us to recognize that there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith, of living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer. He communes with his people, and his people commune with him in conscious, reciprocal love. The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. It must have the passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is a crown and apex of true religion. And we can argue that the primary purpose of prayer is communion and to experience awe and intimacy with Christ. And if that's the case, you have reason to pray regardless of your circumstances. And there's an internal motivation to pray even when there's no external pressure to pray. Whenever we go to God, in the beginning, when you're first starting in your relationship with Christ, usually we will go to him because we want something in life that he'll give to us. I want meaning. I have a problem in life. I have a problem with my family. I'm lonely, or I need this. I need this job. And that's natural. That's how we will start. But that by itself isn't seeking God. You're not seeking God. You're seeking the things that he'll give to you. You want him to give you a certain life. But when you start to grow, you will start to truly experience God for who he is. And you won't say, just give me a good life. You'll say your love is better than life. If I have God's love, if I have God's favor, if I have God's blessing, if I have all the blessings in the gospel, if I have God, I have what I need. Jonathan Edwards, he says, a sign of true spiritual experience is that you become satisfied with God for who he is and not just for the benefits that he gives you. You know, in our service, in your personal lives, I'm not going to even try to hide it. I am not weary of this language. I want you to experience Christ. There has to be something that happens in our services, in our personal prayers, in our DGs, where it's not I learn something new, but I experience the love of God. That's what we're praying for, supernatural work that will take the truth of God, bring it alive to our hearts. Our hearts are soft, our flesh, and it'll renew our souls. And we gaze upon him, and when we gaze upon him, the great thing is we forget about ourselves. We fade out of the picture. We forget ourselves. We lose our narcissistic focus because oftentimes in our suffering and our difficulty, honestly, let's just be honest, we're self-centered. I connect everything to myself. It's all about me. I become this huge narcissist. But one thing I ask, one thing I seek, to seek upon your beauty, upon your glory, to look upon who you are. Your love is better than life, and I forget myself. It's not about me. There's a freedom to that. When it's all about me, it's suffocating. When I say it's not about me, it's about Christ, there's a freedom to that. But that's so hard. It's so hard to get, but when it happens, it replenishes us, it restores us, it gives us perspective. We stop looking at our situation like a non-Christian would. We see it with new spiritual eyes. It changes our hearts. We stare at the beauty of God, and we get in touch with ultimate spiritual reality. We're redirected in our focus. We are restored in our hearts. We're replenished. He restores the joy of our salvation. And that happens as we treasure God. Think about this question. What does God want in our prayers? What does God want in our prayers? He wants you. He wants me. He wants us regularly. He wants us to know his love and to love him. Prayer is not just about our needs, a grocery list of prayer requests, but the Lord's Prayer, again, it's our needs and his worthiness. There's a difference between seeking things from God versus seeking the Lord. There's a difference between praying through a prayer list and praying to worship Christ. We might seek, Daniel Henderson says, we must seek God's face before we seek his hand. If all we do is seek his hand, we may miss his face. But if we seek his face, he'll be glad to open his hand. And there's a difference between seeking revival even from God and seeking God for revival. We don't seek revival, we seek God. We're not seeking to be a praying church just for the sake of praying, but so that we have more of God and his supernatural enablement. And just briefly, I think this is why it's helpful and very helpful for me and important for our prayer times, our prayer meetings, to have our Bibles open. It's important to hear from God before you speak to God. It's a conversation. That's how you have a full-on encounter. How does God speak to us? He spoke to us through his word. And he spoke to us through Christ, who came to earth to face us face to face. He gave us his son, Jesus, and he gave us his word that he himself is invested in. He identifies with his word. His words are an extension of himself. And if that's the case, prayer is continuing a conversation that God has already started with us through his word and through the gospel. And then when we pray, we can have a full-on encounter with him. Now, this doesn't mean every time you pray, you got to like have a Bible verse open or something like that. But you have to be soaked like a sponge in the word enough regularly so that when you are squeezed, there'll be something there. We take scripture where God has spoken to us. We soak in it. What does it tell us about God? We worship him out of that text. We seek his worthiness. We see what it tells us about our need. We see his promises. We see where we need to grow. And we have scripture fed, spirit filled, worship producing prayer. It doesn't start with requests. It starts with God enjoying him, seeing Christ. And if you don't know what to say to God in prayer, it's probably because you don't know what he said to you in his word. Pray the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. That's the base. And then pray freely after that. But pray the scriptures. And when we're in the word, when it'll continually show us our desperate neediness. That's what I mean. When you're in the word, you'll constantly see our need, my sins, my family, missions, evangelism, all the needs of the world around me. They're infinite. The needs are so great. And you'll feel that need as you open up the Word of God. So last week I said I don't want to make it our sermons about like practical things, but let me give you a little bit of practical application. Okay. Take 5 to 10 minutes, 5 minutes. Don't try to start tomorrow by running a prayer marathon, okay? Train, don't just try, train. Start with 5 minutes, but honestly, if I just take 5 minutes, I need like 2 of those minutes to just sit quietly because my mind is in overdrive mode. You just need to like slow down before you pray. Take a walk. Now, I would also say don't multitask when you pray because it doesn't feel right to like if I'm talking to God while I'm doing all these other things. I think there are times where you want to just focus on him, but it helps to take a walk. Get out in creation. Talk to him. Get fresh air. Let your brain settle. Don't just jump right into prayer. Remember to come before him reverently. Take a verse, one verse, pray through it, linger upon it, meditate on it, wait and wrestle until you're satisfied in that verse. Let it restore your soul and then pray honestly, pray weekly, pray out of need, pray out of his worthiness, pray inward, outward. Start with me. Start with yourself. I feel my need the most. I feel my sin the most. Start with yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for the church. Go inward, outward. Concentric circles. Pray for your unbelieving coworkers. Pray for missions. Pray out loud. It helps to talk out loud. It helps you stay alert. Pray on your knees. Having that posture will automatically change the posture of your heart. Pray with others, even if you don't actually pray with each other, praying next to each other, like a dwelling place. That can be helpful, just like going to the gym. It'll help you pray, even if you're not actually working out with others. Set a prayer time and a place. None of us are so strong in our spirituality where we can get by on just spontaneous prayers. We need scheduling. We need time. You need to carve out a time and a place. Just like you have maybe a favorite restaurant or a date spot where you go and meet with someone, have that place where you set aside time to meet with God, an appointment that you have with God. Jesus went to a solitary place to pray and be with his Father. Pray through prayer cards. Pray through prayer lists. And pray for your plan. I'm telling you to make a plan right now, but pray for your plan that God will give you the strength to fulfill this resolve by faith, by the Spirit. That's it for the practical side, okay? There's a practicality to it. But lastly, remember the privilege of prayer. And there's a book out there. I haven't read the book, but the title is helpful. Praying backwards, meaning, have you ever thought about why we pray in Jesus' name? Do you ever think about why we pray that way and we end our prayers in Jesus' name? I mean, first off, it's because Jesus told us to pray that. In John chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, and John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, when you pray in my name, But praying in Jesus' name is not like a spiritual formula where you just chant it over and over again. But when we do this, we're remembering what God made possible through Jesus. By saying in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging that he paid for our sins and that we are unworthy to approach him apart from the mercy of Christ. Praying in Jesus' name is automatically a confession of our neediness and his worthiness. Praying in Jesus' name is remembering that the death of Jesus in our place is the foundation, that the only reason he hears us, the why and how of prayer, is because Christ died for us. Praying in Jesus' name gives us the right to freely communicate with God our Father, approaching the throne of grace with confidence because of his life, his death, his resurrection that has now been applied to you. And praying in Jesus' name means you come to him now on family terms. You will be heard not because of how righteous you are. You will be heard not because of how amazing you are at prayer. You will be heard not because of how good you were this week. You will be heard because you are his child, adopted into his family in Jesus' name. I think if we forget the privilege of prayer, it just becomes a burden. But we just start with our Father. You know, my wife is a teacher, and my daughter goes to her school. And my daughter Tabby and soon my son Micah will both be going to her school. And at school, she's not supposed to be mommy. She's Mrs. Cho. They're supposed to call her that. But when we tell that to Micah, he says, no, Mommy Cho. Mommy Cho. And I don't think I'm going to be able to convince him otherwise. No, Mrs. Cho, okay? And that's a distinct privilege that my daughter and my son have. Only they can call her that, and he can't help but approach her on that basis, his intimate, personal love relationship with her. I shared this before, but there was one time where I got annoyed because out of nowhere, I hear my daughter saying, Pat, Pat. And she found out my name is Pat. And she hears Grace call me Pat. I'm like, what? Who are you? Like, what are you calling me right now? She's a Pat. She's looking at me with a grin because she knows. And I was like, you don't call me Pat. You call me Daddy. Again, that's a privilege that she has. I don't want her approaching me in some cold, business-like manner, even as friends. No, we have a love relationship. Don't come to God, your Father, as your landlord, as your boss, your butler, your servant, your commander. Don't come to him based upon your performance. Don't come to him like it's a business relationship. He doesn't tell you to come to him even as king or creator, but the most fullest expression of what he wants us to call him is Father. And for many of us, maybe that is not a good image. We did not have earthly fathers that were good examples, but as the Father loved Jesus, he loves you. And he is available. He is perfect. He is patient. He is kind. He is understanding. He is sympathetic. And in John 17, it says Jesus is praying, and he's praying for us. He's praying for future believers. He's praying for us. Jesus continues to pray for you today. And at the end of his prayer, he says in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Even as he loved Christ, he loves me. This is my precious son. This is my precious daughter. We don't come to him based on our merit, how lovable or unlovable we are. If you do that, it'll be cold, empty, mechanical. We come to him on the basis of family terms, warm, confident, loving, secure, personal. Don't skip the Lord's Prayer where it says, Our Father, and don't just gloss over in Jesus' name. We linger there. We meditate on that. And if you're not a Christian, understand that the greatest blessing of Christianity is a love relationship with God, our Father. And if you're a believer, recognize the blessing of being adopted into his family. Every once in a while, my kids will ask me for something. And they'll say these magic words that they'll say, "Daddy, yesterday you promised." And I'm like, oh, shoot, I'm caught. I'm trapped. I have to do it. If I want to be a good dad, I have to do it. And they're so quick to remind me, "You promised, Daddy." And I'll listen. And God says that any prayer is truly offered in Jesus' name by his children, he will listen. He will listen to you. He promised he will hear you. He will sympathize. He takes pleasure in his children. He's not frowning upon you. He's not looking at you with a scowl. He's not displeased with us. He is eager to hear and to respond because he delights in his children as he delighted in Christ. He loves talking to his children, and the prayers are truly in Jesus' name for Jesus' sake. He will hear. And even when there's dumb prayers, he'll know the core of your heart, and the Spirit will intercede on our behalf. Church, if we're going to be a church devoted to prayer, it's not because we're guilted into it. It's not because just pure discipline, but we just remember the privilege of prayer coming to God our Father. And we'll cultivate that discipline. We'll cultivate that weakness. If you're in a season of crisis right now, I encourage you, pray. In your weakness, pray honestly. Come to him as your Father. And my prayer for us is that over the years, we will cultivate a prayer, a culture of prayer, not because we're so strong, but we're just constantly weak. But when we're weak, we'll be strong in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, one thing we ask that we seek, that we may gaze upon your beauty, your glory, that we may know you more, love you more, that we would truly believe that you love us. That we would experience you and know you. We are your children, and your Spirit prompts our hearts to say, "Abba, Father, Father." And as you love Jesus, you love us. You're good to us. You're patient with us. You have compassion and sympathy. Would you free us from anything that gets in the way? Remove any barriers. Heal any brokenness. And restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore us unto you. God, we pray not that we would be simply a church that may pray. We know that's something we can also do through the motions and can be mechanical, but we pray that we will be a church that is constantly dependent upon you, desperate for you, that we would know apart from you, we can't do anything. We're not the Savior. We can't change hearts. But we thank you that you have invited us to continually come to you in prayer. You have called us to this privilege to continually encounter you and talk to you and converse with you and walk with you. And so I pray, our prayer is that you would teach us to pray. Teach us what that means. In our brokenness, may we learn what it means to be broken in Christ, weak in Christ. And so we came to you as sinners saved by grace, and we want to continue to come to you as weak children who are in desperate need of your grace. And so bless our church. We acknowledge this is an area where we want to grow. We need to grow. And would you help us? Would you bear fruit? And would you draw us near to you? And so we thank you for being our Father, for being kind and loving. And we pray that we would rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.